What would it be like if we truly grasp the concept justification? That we are declared righteous as we stand before God, regardless of our sin, regardless of our past, that God has declared us righteous. We could more deeply understand the concept of grace if that was true. So the question I have is, some of it is questions I've had through the years or a long time ago. So my testimony is very, very simple. Age of 7, I listened to a Sunday night sermon in our church, our mission church. I remember who spoke. I have no idea what he said. But I remember going home that night, getting up and crawling up on my bunk bed and said, Lord, you know, that's me. I need to accept you. And I did. I hadn't murdered anybody. I hadn't robbed a bank yet. I hadn't spent any time in prison. And I hadn't since then either, upon any of those things. But I had my share of sins. So then, you know, through the years, I've heard testimonies of people who have done all of those things. Robbed banks, gone to prison, murdered somebody, done all of that, and have come to understand the grace of God. So my question is, do they have a greater understanding of God's grace than I do? And, I mean, the understanding is a very subjective thing. Have they experienced more of God's grace than I have? Maybe that's a better question. And the answer is no. I have fully experienced God's grace. Because back when I was younger, you think, you know, I don't have one of those exciting testimonies where people just, you know, look how God changed him. God changed people, not that dramatically. I mean, I was a nice boy. You may not believe it, but I was. So, if my sin had been greater, would I have a better understanding of God's grace? And Paul's asking this question here, not for that situation, but for the following situation. What should we say then? So we got into and started the book of Romans, a study. We realize how many questions are there in the book of Romans. You remember? In the book of Romans, how many questions does Paul ask? Anybody remember that? I gave it in that first introductory sermon. Did you write in your notes? Any guesses?
27.
Nope. Anyone else?
40.
85.
What?
85 questions. And that's why some have likened this to a courtroom drama. In fact, I think that's the title of a book about the book of Romans. It's a courtroom drama, and we have three of them right in front of us here. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So if those people who sin more and experience God's grace. But Paul is asking, what about today? If I really want to experience God's grace on a continual basis, should I purposefully sin every day? That's basically what he's asking. There's somebody in the history that believed that, Rasputin. He was the confidant of the Tsar of Rome back in the early 1900s. He took that to the extremes. He said, the more you sin, the deeper your repentance, and the greater the grace of God that you experience in your life. Does that sound like fun? Okay, let's go out and sin so that I experience God's grace. And Paul says, May it never be. That's what he's saying here. May it never be. He uses that phrase 10 times in the book of Romans. Put that in your notes in case I ask for later. 10 times in the book of Romans, he uses that phrase. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Do I keep on sinning just so that I can experience God's grace? And he says, no. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This continuing sin, it's like the song we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You know, there's that urge to sin that's there without making it a goal of our life. So this reference to sin is not that we're to have a sinless life for the rest of our life. I remember years ago running into somebody that was their doctor. They just lived down the street. I don't remember who it was, but they lived down the street. And they believed they did not sin. And I thought, wow, what do you call those then? Mishaps? Mistakes? So we continue to sin, but this is talking about habitual, sinful life without regard to a growth in our holy living. Justification begins the process of holiness. It's saying salvation is more than a fire insurance policy. It keeps us out of hell. We need to avoid the streams of legalism or libertarianism, of living by a set of rules or just being able to live whatever we want. At either of those, we miss the concept of the changed heart, of the new nature, that God has changed us from the inside out. Use the phrase here, how shall we who died to sin still live it? We are dead to sin. Christianity is not a series of New Year's resolutions that you come up with and say, I'm not going to do this week. I'm not going to do this week. But it's a changing of the person, the whole being of the person. John MacArthur puts it this way. Justification and sanctification are not separate stages in salvation, but rather they are different aspects of the unbroken continuum from God's divine work of redemption in the believer's heart, by which he not only declares a person righteous, but recreates him to become righteous. Recreates him to become righteous. Then Barnhouse says this, he says, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. Justification is coming to the place where when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we realize that we're declared righteous before God. And that process begins the process of holiness, of our life beginning to reflect that. That there's no such thing as sanctification without justification. Justification without sanctification. Then he talks about our identity in Christ. For do we not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? So some have questioned whether this is a reference to the symbol of baptism or to actual water baptism. J. Vernon McGee, if you remember him, he uses a phrase to kind of catch your attention. He said there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. So he says this is not water baptism. It's a symbol of which water baptism is a symbol. Paul uses the physical picture of baptism to teach the reality of identification with Christ. The key word with baptism is identification. It's not something that brings me salvation, not something that changes my heart. You know, I tell people when they get in that water, there's outward cleaning value of that water. If you have a little bit of dirt, it may take it off. But there's no in cleaning value. It's a symbol that the cleaning has been done within by the death of you, through the death of Jesus Christ. And he says, do you not know that you've been baptized with Christ and have been baptized into his death? It's a symbol of how as Christ was died, we died with Christ. So the penalty of death for sin was paid in the act of us dying with Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. Our sin was dealt with on the cross, and because of that, we're declared righteous. And our past sins, and our present sins, and our future sins are paid for at that point. So baptism talks about the spiritual reality of identification with Christ. It's a picture of a cloth that is put in a dye solution, and it comes out with the identification of the color that's in there. That's what you are. It changes your whole color. It changes who you are in Christ. It's the outward expression of an inward change. It does not save you. It helps you identify, and it declares to the people. That's why it's a public demonstration. It declares to the people who are watching, I want you to know that I'm identifying with you. I'm His. When I was baptized, you wouldn't believe this, but when I was baptized at the age of 11, I was teased for it. In a mission school, in a Christian school, I was baptized and teased for being baptized. It's because, you know, the boys in that at that age, you know, they weren't all buying into it. It's a little bit of a cost. But there are places around the world in which baptism carries a huge cost. You may be ostracized from your family. There are places where they won't give you a job because you've been baptized and identified as a Christian. You can no longer get a job. Some families will kick you out of the family for that. So some places, you know, in some parts of the world, you come to Christ and you have it change your life, but you may not go telling everybody. But then when you take that step of baptism, all of a sudden it's public and everybody knows. It's costly. But you've been baptized, as you've been baptized into his death. Then our identity is wrapped up in his death and then his resurrection. He came back to life. And the same way, after we've been baptized with him, even though we stay alive all the time, we have spiritually come back to life, or come to life for the first time, spiritually. Through the participation in his death, our sins are forgiven and paid for. There's a contrast between the old life and the new life. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. It's putting aside the old and taking on a new. The old here isn't referring to time, it's referring to a quality of being old physically, but rather being old in the terms of being useless or worn out. And that's the oldness that he's talking about here. Again, in contrast, the newness doesn't refer to time, but talks about a newness in quality and character. Our old life no longer has any value. Our new life in Christ has value. we become a new person. Ezekiel talks about a new heart. He changes us from the inside out, being a new creature. He goes on to say, for we have become united with him in the likeness of death. Certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The old self is crucified. The old self is put to death. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says this, but you did not learn Christ in this way. For indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness through truth. So when justification takes place, when declared righteous before God, a part of that process is not one act, another. It's a continuum that says, the life of holiness now is now important for me in my life. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're not under the control of sin. And it's not that we don't sin. It's just we're no longer implored to sin. We have a different nature. We have a new self, and we need to be living our lives on a daily basis with the new self. Let me illustrate it this way. So I went to Bible College at the time. It's the university now. I went to Bible College. Then I went to Wesley Seminary. When I went to Biola College, a lot of us there were fresh out of high school. First time, I'd been away from home for a while, but first time out from under your parents' tutelage and watchful eye. And what happens when you do that? Oh, now I can, you know, the college has 2,000 students. They can't watch every one of them. So I can do what I want. So Biola had a set of regulations. You signed there that I will not, let's say, I would not go to movies, I would not dance, I would not drink alcohol, I would not do tobacco. You had to sign a thing that said you wouldn't do those four things. Now I have classmates at Biola that did all four of those. I know that. But you had committed to do that. That was your commitment. And I think there's a need for that because, you know, students, they need to sit down and say, you know, there's a reason why. You know, if Biola ever had 2,000 students every Friday night going out through the neighborhood and partying and dancing, da 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 da. I mean, it doesn't do much. I mean, you can go online and find out who the party schools are in the nation. Mm-hmm. And Biola didn't want to be on that list. I'll put it that way. When our daughter went to college, we went to an orientation thing. And the head security officer of the school sat us down in a session with all the parents. And he said, why is it that when people talk about having a college experience, it always involves alcohol? So why is that? It shouldn't. But, you know, they're trying to keep us from doing that. So I went to Biola, I signed the pledge, and I kept them all for 4 years. Then I came to Western Seminary, a graduate level school. All of them had been out of college at least 4 years, and some had been a life experience and all. So I went to look at their standard of conducts that I had to sign. There wasn't one. There wasn't one. Do you know why? They felt if you're that far in life, far along in life, and you had come to a decision where you want to get further training to be able to serve God, you shouldn't have to have that list. And if you need that list, you shouldn't be here. Frankly. And I know some of my classmates that did a couple of those. There's nothing wrong with doing some of them. Now, it's not that any of them are told Scripture don't do this. But they're looking for the maturity that says, I've committed my life to Christ. I've understand his justification. And as I'm going through, I shouldn't need a set of laws and regulations. And I should have the spiritual maturity to say, if the laws aren't there, that means I can do. I'm going to do anything I want. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about understanding justification and realizing grace says that I can move on from this and I don't need laws to keep me in line. Then I need to understand the grace, the cost of grace. And that compels me to live for him. It compels me to obedience. It compels me to pursue holiness before God. Do you understand that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace that you've shown. The grace that we can experience. The grace we've been singing about. And we're not driven now to obey a set of rules. We don't have the freedom to do whatever we want. But your love, your grace compels me to obedience and to pursue holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.